You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.
This is spiritual warfare and counseling, and we're going to do a lot of review of exactly what we're talking about and then also exactly how to apply it. This is not going to be comprehensive. It can't be. If it were, it would be a week of taking different texts and examining, again, not just the problem and the issue, but really the application of it and how you counsel and how you speak to either yourself in your own private life or as you counsel other people in theirs. So I'm going to start. I'm going to stand just because that's the microphone allows me to do that. And then I'm going to start here in a second. But if I could open in prayer first, let's do that. And let's begin. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this time today. Thank you for these people who have come, for those who will listen to this at a later time as well, concerning spiritual warfare and how it is that we may speak not only to ourselves but to others about the war that rages around us and within us. We ask that this time would be blessed and that you would be the one that would apply all of these things to our hearts. And we ask this in Christ's precious name. Amen. Well, let me begin by saying it was July 1948 when Major General Sherman Mills, the chief of Army Intelligence between 1940 and 1942, wrote an editorial piece titled Pearl Harbor in Retrospect. And the article was an examination concerning the question about why on December 7th, 1941, did the United States military base in Hawaii be so incredibly ill-prepared for the surprise attack from the Imperial Japanese Navy, which killed 2,400 Americans and wounded 1,200 others. And he wrote this. He said, "It has since been implied that the reason Hawaii was not on the alert was that Washington thought the Japanese would not attack there. That suggestion points up very neatly the crucial issue, for the opposite was true. Washington thought the Japanese would not attack Hawaii largely because it believed Hawaii was alerted and prepared," end quote. That's a fascinating assessment if you kind of caught the gist of what I was saying. When men who are convinced of the prospect of war allow themselves to live under the illusion of peace. Though there's every indication given to leaders and soldiers alike that war is inevitable and that the attack is on its way, still, the human heart has a tendency, of course, to wait too late. So I bring this up to you this morning because I want you to start to kind of set the landscape, if you will, in many different ways, how that applies to us as biblical counselors in regards to another kind of war. And I say that because it's my belief that counselors in Christ, both the counselor and the counselee, are those who are to spend the entirety of our lives focused on a spiritual war that rages all around us because there is every indication that over time, they too, ourselves included, will begin to live as if we're living in times of peace. Since you can't see the armies marching around you, since you can't smell the fires burning or see the enemy's banners waving in the air, we wrongly assume that the battle has not yet begun. Because of the invisible nature of what it is that spiritual warfare comprises itself of, we are seduced into believing that there's no war at all. That one reason why the Apostle Peter says in his first epistle in chapter 4, verse 12, "Do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you." In other words, when you find yourself bombarded by a serious attack from the enemy, don't allow yourself to say that I should be surprised that such thing could happen. Don't become a spiritual Pearl Harbor. Don't allow yourself to be prepared for war and then somehow be caught by surprise when the enemy attacks. We must refuse to live as peacetime volunteers falling asleep at our post. Now, I believe you all know who the enemy is. I'm going to review that either way. Peter tells us at the very end of the same book, 1 Peter chapter 5, he says, "Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." Now, this is not some kind of charismatic tendency to kind of over-accentuate the effects of the devil. This is real, up close and personal reality in its most profound form. Satan is real. Satan is very real. There is a tendency in modern American Christianity to kind of overreact to that branch of Christianity that uses the name of Satan to scare and kind of intimidate the church. And though his power is admittedly great, the mass of charismatic Christianity makes Satan out to be the sole reason why most of us are tempted to sin in any way. Gone in most circles is the idea of personal accountability for sin. Gone is the ideology that states that our condition of depravity has more to do with our own sinful leanings than the external promptings of a supernatural creature from below. So theological conservatives usually lean toward thinking that it's an overemphasis of devil roaming about means that Satan has little to do with our lives, little to do with our interactions. But according to Peter, we're dead wrong. The devil finds his pleasure in the believer's hope and thrashes it beyond recognition. Because the devil is a slanderer, according to Revelation 12:10, the accuser of our brethren, says John, he puts his task to task day and night. Not only does he accuse us before the throne of God, but he also accuses us to ourselves. We know this in depth by going to Ephesians 6, where Paul says he's capable of shooting fiery missiles into our minds. So this is the backdrop of everything that we know. He, the Satan, always seeks to accuse us, to pile guilt upon us, continually prompting shame and continually coming against us with a desire to destroy us and our witness before the Lord. He is, as 1 Peter 5, verse 8b says, our adversary. He's our adversary. Adversary in the Greek coming from two words meaning against and to cause a suit at law, originally a courtroom term that eventually came to mean an enemy outside of even legal affairs. It describes one who is actively and continually hostile, continually contending, continually opposing or striving with. But our adversary is no ordinary one. He is the devil. That's what Peter says, Diablos. He is the one who is the false accuser. He is the one who utters false charges, who misrepresents, defames, and damages reputations. And so we see an example of this influence when we see our Lord addressing even the Jews of his time. And he said specifically to them who said they were believing, not savingly believing, but believing. He said, you are of your father, the devil. And you want to do the desires of your father. He is a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies, John 8:44. So Diablos is used of one who not only makes accusations, but also is the one who presses the charges. In Revelation, again, just to get our thoughts together on who it is that this war is against, chapter 12, verse 9, we read that the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He is thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before our God day and night. Again, he is the accuser. He is insanely driven by the agenda of accusing God's people to God. So he's pictured as a creature who is prowling about like a lion, a hungry lion, seeking over and over again who would be his prey. Even the idea of prowling, it's not surprising. It's a word in the Greek that's in the present tense indicating that Diablos continually treads about all the earth, actively seeking his victims. And because of his ceaseless activity, every saint is called to be sober, continuously sober and alert. If you remember in the book of Job, Satan comes before the Lord And the Lord says to the devil, "Whence art thou come?" And the devil answered the Lord and said, "I come from wandering about, prowling about the earth and walking up and down in the world." So even in the Old Testament, you see that Satan is prowling about like a roaring lion, someone that he can devour, looking for those that he can take in. He's wandering through the earth looking for victims. He tried to devour Job, but it was unsuccessful. And the fact that the devil meant it for evil still, Job 42, 5 and 6, you'll see God meant it for good. So with all of that up front, and I thought that was important to establish, I think we need to take a moment here and realize that Peter, going back to 1 Peter chapter 5, is trying to help us understand a very essential point. That is that we need to understand spiritual warfare is real. It is very real. Our enemy is not some figment of our imagination or some science fiction writer's imagination. He's not an overly fictionized version of someone's bad theology. He is a true and powerful enemy of the believer. One of the most devious devices of the devil is to convince people that he no longer exists, or to trivialize him as some kind of old goat in a red costume with a forked tail. According to Barna Group, 4 out of 10 Christians, get this, 40%, strongly agreed that Satan is not a living being, but a symbol of evil. In addition, 2 out of 10 Christians, 19%, said they agree somewhat of that perspective. A minority of Christians indicated that they believe that Satan is real by disagreeing with the statement. 1/4, 26%, disagreed strongly, and about 1/10, 9% disagreed somewhat. The remaining, again, Christians, supposedly being polled Christians, were 8% not sure about what they believe about the existence of Satan at all. Anthony Del Banco, a professor of English at Columbia, said that he had reservations about poll questions and asked people to define their beliefs on either or terms. But Professor Del Banco, author of The Death of Satan, a book that came out years ago, says a book about the shrinking role of the idea of Satan in America, said that the devil as a cultural symbol is diminishing. He says the vocabulary that the culture once supplied to explain evil has become impoverished. But the truth is, even though we might say God is not dead to our culture, neither is Satan. Satan is not dead either. And God calls us on as his children to stand against the adversary in the grace that we stand as promised by the Spirit of God to place our faith in Christ Jesus our Lord and to endure. Now, before I go on, I want to say something that maybe you've already noticed. I want to go back because I think it's so profound. I think it's so important for us to kind of grasp. And that is when I mentioned in the book of Job, I want you to think about how you might speak to your counselee about just Satan himself. First and foremost, there is more to this world than meets the eye, right? There's much more to what you see than what you see. While you and I are contemplating just a myriad of different decisions we have to make every single day, we are ever drawn into thinking of daily routines and never really for a moment realize the immense, intense, dramatic amount of power that evil has in this universe. There are forces at work in our heavenly places at this moment that if you knew about them, if I were clear about them from a revelation of God, would melt your heart and bend your knees like rubber. To understand that there is more to this world than this world. There's more to this world than what you know. There is more to what God has told you than just in the Bible, but he has told you clearly in the book of Job the truth. And what am I saying? God himself says that there is a Satan. He describes him in the book of Job, and it's God himself that begins the trials of Job. Remember this. It's Job that is put to task by God. It is not Satan who begins the accusations. It is not Satan that begs to cut Job to the quick. Review your book of Job and you'll see that the liar, the murderer from the beginning, has no power in the heavenly court. Satan, as Martin Luther is famous for saying, is God's Satan. So no one who begins this domino effect has ever really pointed to the fact that it's the Lord, but it's the Lord who begins the conversation that says, "Have you considered my servant Job?" God initiates the trial. Satan answers the trial. He presents his evil case, but the Lord is the one who is sovereign over all. Satan cannot, will not, cannot do anything, have any temptation, any hardship, any power given to him, except by the sovereign permission of God himself. And yet, in the life of Job, God is the one that begins the exchange. God boasts in Job, and Satan wants to bury him. Satan wants to destroy him. And what's important, and again, I think this might help as we kind of back our way into this topic. The author of Job is trying to attempt to tell us about a principle that's very, very important. It's called the principle of retribution. And this is important as you think through spiritual warfare. What is that? The principle of retribution is an erroneous, unbiblical, theological principle that tells us that God only blesses the righteous and he only curses the wicked. It's never true that God would actually allow blessing to come across a wicked and cursing to come across the righteous. It's the principle that says God doesn't work like that. But God, and this is so important, is much more and larger than your preconceived notion about what is fair and what is just. Psalm 73, we find out the principle of retribution where the author looks out to the world and how the wicked prospers. And he says, "For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." Not only do the wicked prosper, they increase in riches, Psalm 73:12. So God seems to bless the wicked. He seems to put righteous things in unrighteous people's hands. I labor for the Lord every day, yet I don't have what this wicked man has. Modern vernacular would phrase it as, why do good things happen to bad people? Yet it's imperative to understand that God is God. God operates on a principle of his own divine, perfect, sovereign decree. And what that means is sometimes God will go against what is seemingly logical in the ways of man to show man that he is truly God. And that's what's being established in the book of Job. Very profound. So what you have in the book of Job, and I'm going to kind of scoot out of here in a moment, is that God is a holy, omniscient, sovereign God who knows the beginning from the end for the purpose of his own glory. And he allows the entire universe to watch the enemy of our souls, Satan himself, tempt in his limited understanding his very chosen man. Open theism would sit there and teach us that God does not yet know what's going to happen to the human choices yet to unfold. Therefore, God is kind of an example of not knowing whether Job will endure or not. Open theism, if you know it, would say God to afflict Job already says that Job is going to pass the test of a cruel creator, that God was cruel to put him to such a test. But on the contrary, what the book of Job teaches us in this revelation of Satan, the only chapter in the Bible where Satan speaks as much as he does, it teaches us that God who knows the beginning from the end is the God who longs for his own glory to be made manifest for his own glory to his creation so that he willingly can allow those that he loves the most to suffer the greatest. Now, if that shocks you, it should. Romans 8:32, he did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all. How will he not also with him freely give us all things? So Satan is evil. Satan is the tormentor, and yet he is in the hands of God. Now, I think it's important as we open this subject that Satan is involved in a numerous amount of aspects in the believer's war. I want to articulate a few of them. Again, I think it's important for the backdrop of everything we're going to say. And I think it's going to help us just to mention just a few of these aspects as we prepare to think about, again, counseling and the spiritual warfare. First, let me just say that Satan is involved in active warfare concerning your counselees and perhaps your own understanding of Scripture. Shocker, but that's true. Satan is involved in active warfare concerning your counselees and your understanding of Scripture. Now, please note, and we don't have to turn there. I think I hear something dripping behind me, so if it is, it's just fine. I hope it doesn't explode. Please know, if you go to Matthew 4, you don't have to go there. I'm going to read it for you, or Luke 4. You see that Satan is there, of course, in the temptation of our Lord Jesus. And Satan knows Scripture better than you or me or your counselee, but he doesn't handle the Word of God very well. And I'm going to show you as he does this in his bad treatment of Psalm 91. Please note that these are the only verses in Scripture that actually are quoted by Satan. At least the only verses the Scripture records him quoting. And get this, he misquotes it and he misinterprets it. So remember, the temptation that Satan said was, if you are the Son of God, the Messiah, then, according to Psalm 91, you can throw yourself down because those verses teach that the Messiah will be swooped up by angels. Listen here, Satan misinterpreted this text, first as referring only to the Messiah, and second, misused the text to tempt Jesus as if this psalm was like a get-out-of-jail-free card, a card that Jesus would just kind of stick in his back pocket and whim, or because God had said that, he would jump off the building and land safely because that's what God says. That's what the Bible articulates. And I'm sure Jesus, in my imagination, just kind of looks at him and shakes his head and says, you don't get it. You don't even understand. That's not what the text is saying. Psalm 91 is not a promise that if I dive headlong into a dry cement swimming pool because I'm the Son of God, that angels are going to swoop up and rescue me from harm. That is no way what Psalm 91 is speaking of. Satan interpreted those words as an invitation to test God. His eisegesis, you know what that is, when you inform your own interpretation by your own thoughts as opposed to bringing out the meaning of the text. Satan's eisegesis is so thwarted that he made the text mean what he wanted it to mean rather than deal with the text as it is. And I think that is profound. The Lord does care for those who love him, but he's not instructing them to put themselves into harm's way to see if he will. So Satan is like a lot of people. Satan has a lot of people out there. He fancies himself that he knows the Bible. You've met them. I've met them. They never went to seminary, but they know the Bible better than anyone you know. And in fact, he knows Scripture better than anyone but God. But like everyone else, his hermeneutic is rotten to the core. One author writes this, Satan tempts us to make the promises of the Psalms mechanical, speaking of Psalm 91, to take the truth that God cares for us in detail and to presume upon that care, to take foolish actions and to assume that he will have to protect us. Christ warns us against overinterpreting the Psalms this way, against thinking we can presume upon his trust. Psalm 91, if you ever do a study, has a history of misinterpretation, starting with Satan himself. So we need to get it right. Look, if Satan knows the Bible better than anybody other than God, and he misinterpreted the Bible and put it out of context, guess what? Maybe you will too. I'm just saying, maybe. Next, please note that Satan is involved in active warfare against your counselee's growth. He's involved in active warfare over your counselee's growth. I say that because we're told also in Scripture that God's holy angels face opposition when they minister for God. He is involved in that warfare when they try to minister to God's people. The angel sent to Daniel was opposed by a demon for 21 days and had to be assisted by the archangel Michael, according to Daniel 10. And Michael even had a battle with Satan himself over the body of Moses, as you know, in Jude 9. We're told by the Apostle Paul that he went through the Thessalonian church, and he said, for I wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan thwarted us, 1 Thessalonians 2:18. Satan thwarted us. So believers are attacked personally and corporately in their attempts to grow in faith. Paul warned the Ephesians, a famous passage that you know from Acts 20, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. They would be attacked, demonic influence both inside and outside the church. So Satan is always on the prowl, just as Peter said, and the biblically taught Christian is not ignorant of his schemes, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2. Next, Satan is also active in warfare in our evangelism, and I think this is a little bit of a shocker to some. Please know I borrowed some of this from Heath Lambert, who I love so much, but he just said it out there, and I'm not going to reinvent the wheel to say it to you. In Matthew 13, 18, Jesus is telling the parable of the sower, and he is talking about the seed that's thrown into the hard path. In other words, the gospel is preached and unbelievers don't hear it. They don't understand it. It doesn't affect them. That's clear from the teaching. And then Jesus tells us what's going on in Matthew 13, 18. And this is what he says. He says, hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes. The evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. That is what was sown along the path. And so Jesus is saying every time we hear the gospel preached and unbelievers do not hear it and they don't understand it, it is the work of demonic activity. Yes, they are blinded by Satan. Yes, they are born in sin. But that is an active demonic warfare. We need to see the devil as a real foe. Another example of the devil, Satan, is involved in active warfare in sickness and illness. And I think this is shocking. It's not in every instance, but let me kind of articulate this too. In Matthew 17, example, there's many examples of this in the Gospels. Matthew 17, 14 and following, Jesus says that when they came a crowd, a man came up to him and kneeling before him said, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he's epileptic and he suffers terribly. For often he falls into the fire and often into the water, and I brought him to your disciples, and they could not heal him." And Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me." And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the boy was healed instantly. So what does this text tell us? And this is some tough stuff here that might make you feel uncomfortable, because what we have here is demonic activity that only manifests in physical illness, physical weakness, and there's no indication, there's no voices, there's no strange behavior like the breaking of chains or anything like that. This is someone who's having seizures, and the only way that you would know that a demon was involved was unless Jesus Christ had said it or you saw it in the pages of Scripture. So that gives us humility. As we're counseling, let me say what it doesn't mean is the devil's not behind every physical illness. It doesn't mean that the devil is involved in every instance of seizures or epilepsy. But it does mean that we have a Christian view of illness that understands that the Satan is involved in some of these, and we need to trust the Word of God as we go. Another example quickly of demonic activity is in the devil's involvement in marriage. Hold your chairs here. You've probably read this so many different times and never really thought through it. 1 Corinthians 7, which is a passage that is famously about marriage. Paul talks about the rules of marriage. And he's telling husbands in the Corinthian church that the husband's bodies don't belong to them, but to their wives. And the bodies of the wives don't belong to them, but belong to the husbands. And he tells them, enjoy your marriage bed on a regular basis. And then he says in verse 5, do not deprive one another, except perhaps in agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. And so this place in the Bible tells us that Satan, as he prowls about like a lion, he looks to devour marriages as well. In particular, he's looking for married couples who are no longer being intimate with one another in a regular way to destroy that intimacy. Next, we see that Satan also is involved in reconciling conflict in churches. He does not want reconciliation in the church. And you see this in 2 Timothy 2:24. This is a verse you've read many, many times, probably passed by you. It says, the Lord's bondservant must be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, in gentleness, correcting those in opposition to the truth. And then it says, that God might grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and that they may come to their senses, having escaped the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. In that one statement, speaking of the man of God, it's an astounding text that says that the lack of reconciliation, understanding, that the source of conflict can be driven by Satan. There are people who have been captured by the devil to incite quarrelsome spirit in the church. And so when a battle becomes apparent between a pastor and the one that he is counseling, between an ACBC counselor and counselee, you can say that the devil in many cases is the one who is trying to invoke without gentleness conflict into the situation. What I love is, and I hate it at the same time, that my lack of gentleness in that situation as I counsel can be actually a ploy of Satan himself. So those are just some helpful categories to think through, I think, as we just kind of lay the land here. The Bible tells us that Satan is often right in the middle of each one of those categories. Now, that establishes for us at this point who the enemy is. Now I want to exposit for you how the enemy is to be defeated. So I want to use the rest of our time, in a sense, just to model for you what it is to do an exposition of Scripture, going back to 1 Peter, where we saw the reality of Satan in chapter 5 as we were looking through this and his schemes and the reality of that, and just seeing how the great apostle counsels the believers in Asia Minor to battle this spiritual war. And the key here, folks, of course, is that we have to go to Scripture. We have to go to Scripture. Dale Johnson says, "This matters also for we who counsel, because we want to engage in a way that's appropriate according to Scripture that allows us to utilize the Scripture and the tools of God's divine power to engage the difficult strongholds of people's lives so that we can say, 'Praise be our God,' because it is His divine power that destroys those strongholds." Again, speaking of Scripture. John MacArthur adds, "Spiritual warfare is fought with spiritual weapons, not fleshy techniques, theories, and therapies." So again, and this is part, I think, of what it is to be an ACBC, to be directed back to the Word of God, not to counseling from atheistic sources, not to be trying to kind of even put into practice folksy wisdom that you've acquired as you have gone along. Not that that's completely wrong to do. You have to be human, but that the source of your correction and help is the Scripture. And you're going to see that in 1 Peter 4. So if you have your Bible, again, if you go there, 1 Peter 4, that's where we're going to spend the remainder of our time. And just looking at what it is that the great apostle himself has taught us just about how to counsel those, how to counsel, first of all, like I said, yourself, but also those in the church who are, as chapter 5 tells us, in the midst of having Satan prowling around looking for someone to devour. And he says it in this way, for them to be on the alert. I will read it for you in a moment. He says, "Since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose. Because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as no longer to live the rest of the time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God." Let's stop there just for now. The greatest enemy of the Christian's commitment is to suffer for Christ and to not suffer for Christ. The greatest temptation is to suffer for the ruler of this world. Let me say that again. The Christian's commitment, the greatest enemy of the Christian's commitment to suffer for Christ is the temptation that they suffer for the ruler of this world, namely the accuser of the brethren, Satan himself. And I'm going to unpack this for you. Peter tells us that the attack is coming, and when the attack comes, you will suffer. You must be clear. I think I start almost all my counseling sessions now, at least the last few times, to say, "I am going to disappoint you this morning. I'm going to disappoint you because I'm going to say things that you don't want to hear, and it's going to have to be aligned with Scripture. So I just want you to know right now, if you're here to think that I'm going to solve your problems, if you're here to think that I'm going to say something that's going to tickle your fancy, you're wrong. I'm sorry. I wish I could. I like being a nice guy. But the truth is, it's going to be tough because we're going to get right to the root of the problem, and it's kind of like a nerve. You've got to get it out quickly." So Peter tells him, you're going to have to suffer. And suffering in this war is the key point the apostle is pointing us toward. Suffering reminds you that there is a war. Suffering challenges everything. When you suffer, it awakens you to the fact that there is a battle, that you're in a battle. And suffering makes you stand alert and evaluate the enemy and have to reconsider the battle plan as you're checking your weaponry. Suffering blows the battle cry loud and clear. And so by the time we get to chapter 4 of 1 Peter, we see that for the past three chapters, and for those of you who haven't been in 1 Peter for a while, I'm going to remind you that Peter has been preparing the Christians of Asia Minor to suffer well. He's preparing them how to suffer. Chapter 1, verse 6, he reminds them they've been distressed by various trials. Chapter 1, verse 13, he charges them, prepare your minds for action. He says in chapter 2, verse 11, urging you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshy lust, which wage war against your members. The war he's speaking of here is seen as the battle that rages in the soul against their desire, get this, to return to the pagan ways. The battle is about going back. Who return to living lives that rebel against God and authorities and rebelled against the living of holiness. So instead of living as they once lived, engulfed in sin, they're now to live completely in a different way, holy submission to earthly authorities. Earthly authorities. Regardless of what their flesh might be screamed for them to do, now Peter says, submit to kings and masters and authorities that are over you who are being unreasonable in their demands. Chapter 2, verse 19, again, putting this in context, puts this issue into perfect perspective. It's really the key verse of this whole letter. He says, for this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience towards God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure with patience? But when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it. This finds favor with God. So the suffering that alerts you to the fact that the war has come and the war is coming is not the suffering that comes as a consequence of your sin. No, rather the suffering that alerts you that you're at war is the suffering that comes in as a consequence of you choosing not to sin. That's the point that Peter's making. The believer is at war. And the war that Peter's addressing is not the result of all the spiritual bombs that are exploding in your life because of your determination to sin. No, the kind of war that Peter's speaking about is the result of your borders being invaded because you've determined in your heart that you would rather experience great pain and anguish and ridicule and rejection than to ever sin against Christ. This is the war that Peter's preparing us for. This is the war against the culture. This is the war of the workplace. This is the war in the home and the war within our own hearts. And the reason that you know it's war is because he calls you to suffer in each one of these circumstances by not sinning against God. Don't sin against God when he tells you to submit. Don't sin against God in this area and that area. It is a war because it is a battle for our minds. It is a war because it takes divinely forged weapons in combat. And it's a war because it includes the possibility of suffering in the flesh for the will of God, even when it seems as if the world's trying to crush you. It's a war because there's going to be hardship. There's going to be tears and conflict and tyranny and betrayal and sabotage on every level. And so Peter, starting in verse 1 of chapter 4, begins some very practical, very essential strategies that have been uniquely designed for the Christian to help us not only to win the war, but also for the victory that is to come by being one day in the presence of our God. This is the fight that takes preparation to win. So how can you prepare for this war? Well, let's look at the text together and find out. This morning, we're going to look at three strategies that help you prepare for the coming spiritual war. Three strategies that you can use as a counselor to your counselee that I think are going to help them not to be surprised about the fiery ordeal that is among them when the battle for their faith invades their home. And I'm going to give them to you up front, then I'm going to go through them again, but it's simple. Number one, consider the ultimate warrior. Number two, consider the ultimate weapon. And number three, consider the ultimate warfare. We're going to look at the warrior, the weapon, and the warfare and how this helps. And I think this would be a great strategy to impart. So first, let's just look at the first strategy that helps you prepare yourself to prepare them for the spiritual battle and spiritual war that's coming. Number one, Peter says, consider the ultimate warrior. Consider the ultimate warrior. And we're going to see that in the very first part of verse 1 when we read, therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh. Stop there. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh. So Peter starts his very first strategy by saying, therefore, which as you know, makes you go back in the text and makes you go, what is that rooted in? What is he talking about? So you have to go back. And the question always is, how far back do you have to go? Far enough to understand the topic. Namely, Christ has suffered in the flesh so that we might have to go back a few verses to remember what is the context to that point to understand what the remedy is going forward. So starting in verse 17 of chapter 3, Peter again brings up this issue of wartime strategy, of suffering for righteousness' sake, so that the enemies who revile Christ's name are put to shame. He says in verse 17, for it is better if God should will it, so that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. Again, a very key thought in this letter. And he's trying to press this down into the minds of the readers. When the struggle comes, when the temptation comes to resist authority and it presses down on your shoulders, remember, he's saying, that you're at war. Remember to do what is right and what is godly and what is gentle and reverential in the way that you treat others, even when it's unjust and unfair. The last example Peter used before this was all the way back to verse 1 of chapter 3 when he spoke of the Christian wife having to submit herself even to her unbelieving husband. Though her flesh might be screaming for justice, though her mind might want to recite just an encyclopedia of wrongs that have been committed against her, Peter says it's best for her to be loving, compliant, not complaining, not reciting scripture after scripture to her unbelieving husband in her own defense, but rather to be respectful in the times of hardship and try to win her husband to Christ by her silent submission to his demands. It says in verse 1, that they might be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. Now, that is very difficult behavior. That is very difficult to achieve. That kind of godly response, almost impossible to possess unless they understand they're in a war. They're in a spiritual war in their lives. And in that war, listen, they need a leader, an example. And so they need help or inspiration or guidance to be able to endure that kind of trial. Peter says, verse 18, remember the example of Christ. Remember him. Verse 18, Christ also died for sins. Better translation, Christ also suffered for sins once for all. So the best example for you and I in times of great temptation to return to evil is the example of the Lord Jesus, who saved us by doing the exact same thing. And then from verse 18 all the way to our passage today, Peter attempts to portray Christ as the grand example of righteous suffering. Just one, the just one in verse 18, who died for the unjust that he might bring us to God. This isn't the first time, by the way, that Peter is focused on Christ as the suffering one. He speaks of Christ in chapter 1, verse 11, as Christ predicting his own sufferings through the prophets. He says it in chapter 2, verse 21, challenging them to follow Christ's example of suffering and righteousness. I'm trying to give you a model of how not to be like Satan as you interpret the scripture. I think that got everybody's head up. You try to sit there and make sure that you're not handling the Word of God wrong. How do you get context? By going back. And please note it, that the picture of suffering in Christ, he's not portrayed as the crushed one. He's not portrayed here as the one who the enemy has thwarted in some kind of way. Peter paints the suffering Christ as one who is victorious. He paints him as, yes, he suffered, but he's vindicated. Verse 22 tells us of this vindication with the words, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers have been subjected to him. Powerful. And that's Jesus, who seemed to have suffered and died at the hands of unrighteous people, now have suffered and ridiculed and slandered and betrayed him. He is over them now in authority forever. So though he submitted to earthly authorities while on earth, even those authorities that accused him wrongly and sentenced him to die, he now rules victorious and is the grand authority and power over all. He stooped to conquer, as they say. This is exactly, we don't have the time to speak of it, but please go back and read Isaiah 53, 7 through 10, as we see the picture of the suffering servant even there. So I say all that because that's all necessary for you to understand just before we come to chapter 4, verse 1, that we can understand what he means by therefore. What is he therefore? Because all of that is true, because Jesus Christ is the Son of God, has given us the example of submitting even to the most hideous earthly rulers without sin, and now it reigns victorious without rival, completely victorious. Because of that, verse 1, Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves. Arm yourselves, military kind of terminology, with this same purpose. You're in a war, you know who your leader is, arm yourselves. And I'm going to get back to that and what that means in a minute. But let me first just consider this strategy. When Peter says that Christ has suffered in the flesh, he's saying that Jesus, God, very God, who walked the earth as man while he was God, he was a man and he had flesh, meaning he was human. He lived and was being able to be tempted, as we saw with Satan. When the whips hit his back, he felt it. When the whips hit his back, he was vulnerable as a man to want to destroy his executioner. He could have taken that torturing device out of his hands with the wink of an eye. When the whips tore his back, he was vulnerable enough to be able to change everything. When Satan tempted Christ in the wilderness, he was vulnerable enough to have no temptation at all. When the religious leaders said they knew the entire will of God and accused him of blasphemy, he could have, in his humanness, humiliated them before the eyes of everyone. He could have accessed the divine attributes of angels and with one fell swoop leveled them off the ground until they were crying like children. In his flesh, he could have done all of that, but he didn't. He suffered. He chose to suffer. The author of Hebrews says it this way, Hebrews 2:10, "For it was fitting for him whom all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." I love that phrase, captain of their salvation. So he suffered. The phrase, therefore, in his flesh, back to 1 Peter, has sometimes been misunderstood to talk about the cross. But more than the cross, he suffered in the hands of those who rejected him. And I think this is good to understand for counseling. It wasn't just the nails that drove into his hands that hurt him, but the accusations, the rejection of his message that made him suffer. So he's the ultimate warrior. He is the ultimate example of the ultimate warrior. There is a war. They're in a war. They are to be armed in war. Jesus is the one who's gone in before them already, paved the way. If they're going to survive this war, they need to follow the warrior, the supreme warrior, the leader. He is the peaceful warrior, the one sent by God who has been heroically given the greatest example of humiliation and humility ever. He's the one that died for his friends, the Son of God. And because this whole section kind of revolves around suffering of Christ and responding to it in a military fashion, we see here that Jesus is the ultimate warrior, the perfect leader, because you need a hero to follow if you're in battle. But then Peter says, number two, not only are you to prepare yourself for war by considering the ultimate warrior, but number two, in a second way, consider the ultimate weapon. Consider the ultimate weapon. And what do I mean by that? Look again at verse 1. It says, "Since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves. Arm yourselves also with the same purpose." Do you see that? Arm yourselves, an aorist middle imperative, which is something that you must do for yourself. You have to do this for yourself. It's a Greek word that was used of a Greek soldier putting on his armor, taking up his weapons. The noun of the same root was used in a heavy-footed armed soldier, had a pike and a large shield. He could have used a different word, but this is the word that Peter wants to have made clear to us. It's the heaviest armor he can get. The Christian is to be fortified, the armor that can withstand the attacks of the soul. He needs to bring out the big guns. Some way, the man and woman of God needs to come to the fight ready. If you know, Christian life is often compared to the life of a warrior. Romans 13:12, 2 Corinthians 6:7, Paul speaks of weapons of righteousness. 2 Corinthians 10:4, the weapons of our warfare are not flesh. 1 Thessalonians 5:8, let us live in a sober way with the breastplate of faith and the helmet and hope of salvation. Of course, you know Ephesians 6. So we're not surprised that Peter, as well as Paul, finds this connection between the Christian life and the warrior and the warfare. And Paul is very specific in 2 Timothy 2:3, "Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus." But here, back in 1 Peter 4, he speaks of arming ourselves with military inference because he's talking about the real desire, the real grit, the real need of the Christian life is to suffer in such a way where we can give God glory. And look at, again, verse 1. Arm yourselves with the purpose. What's the purpose? What's the purpose? Very interesting word. It means mind, the mind. Hebrews 4:12 speaks of that same mind. It's the thought. And same purpose as what, you might ask? Since Christ suffered in the flesh, Arm yourself with the same mind that he had, with the same knowledge that he had, with the same insight that he had, the same attitude towards suffering, which calls into question what was Jesus' mindset. I'm running out of time, but I'm going to keep going. It could be that it's purpose in suffering for what is right. He could be a steadfast hope for vindication. It could be his commitment to live in such a way that he might bring sinners to God. But I believe the clearest indication of what Peter's talking about here is seen it back in chapter 2, verse 23. Again, while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. This is Christ's purpose. This is Christ's purpose, the principle that guided him, and it's seen in the word entrusting. He entrusted himself. When you're teaching, I think it's so important for people to see something practical like this, to see something that is so like in the page, but yet can be put into practice. Its best way to say it is Jesus kept handing over, paradidomi, handing over every dimension of his life to the fate of his enemies. He knew that God would judge rightly on the last day. He knew that his enemies would be against him. He knew that his enemies would refuse to repent. But he kept handing himself over. This is so beautiful and so important. Same idea we see in Luke 23, 46. Jesus crying out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. I give myself over to you." So what Peter's saying, I know I'm going quickly, is the Christian's greatest weapon against temptation to not give in to the sin of The Christian's greatest weapon against the temptation to give in to sin of resisting earthly authorities is to arm yourself with the same mindset that Jesus Christ kept in his mind, giving himself over constantly his life to the Father. For he knew that not only would it please the Father, but also it would vindicate his life to the end. And yet over and over again, over and over again, we see that believers refuse to do this. Believers refuse to use the greatest weapon that we have at our disposal. This idea of being able to submit like our Lord to even those things that are harsh, when they know their ultimate hero has done so, they don't follow the example. It reminds me, there was a study once, World War II, by a man named Marshall, Army historian. He interviewed men, 75% of soldiers who were in the war. Get this, 75% of soldiers never fired their weapons during combat. Though they were equipped and they were loaded and they were trained, they never took aim and pulled the trigger. In recent years, some people have kind of questioned Marshall's research, but the basic conclusion was this: the majority of soldiers will not return fire during combat, given to their own devices. It is something that has been verified by evidence from the Civil War, World War I, Falkland War. If left to themselves, they would not fire. Left to themselves, they would allow themselves to die. Left to themselves, your own devices, the Christian, while being reviled, will threaten back. Left to himself or herself, when falsely accused, the Christian often will accuse. But Peter says, when you do that, you will suffer for sin and you will forfeit the blessing and you will reap the consequences. But if the Christian would arm themselves with the same purpose of the one whom they are following, the ultimate warrior, the risen Lord, they would be able to be equipped with the most powerful weapon against the flesh and sin imaginable, the mind of Christ that hands over every situation to God. That's the ultimate weapon. One more strategy. I'm going to do it in 5 minutes. One more strategy. Look with me just quickly at verse 2 again of chapter 4. So as to no longer live the rest of the time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. The third category is not only to consider the ultimate warrior and the ultimate weapon, but lastly, the ultimate warfare. The ultimate warfare. This is the battle plan. This is how you play war. This is deciding up front, choosing which side am I going to be on. You're either going to live the rest of the time in the flesh, meaning your body, and on earth for the lust of men and the lust of your own will as opposed to the will of God. And you have to make up your mind. You've got the greatest warrior as your example. You've got a warrior who bled and died and suffered. You have the most powerful weaponry imaginable in the entire world to act and think just like your Lord Jesus act and thought. And so now he's saying, make up your mind. What are you going to do? Well, how do you want to live? Which side of this fence are you on? It's spiritual warfare, and you need to decide. It's black and white. Make a choice. Your spiritual war is against the lust of men, which means your battle's against things that every man, every woman wants. What they lust for is what you lust for. 1 John 2 says it this way, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the boastful pride of life, these are not from the Father, but from the world. What does that mean? That means when you're dominated by the thought of getting what you don't have, be it with your eyes, seeing every kind of materialistic thing possible, or with your flesh and your appetites, hungering for things that you ought not to hunger for, or with your pride, thinking that you're the bomb, having this attitude and desire for respect and fame, or whatever it is that drives you, you can be 100% for sure guaranteed that you will be dominated by desires that do not come from God. They do not come from God. You are dominated by wanting what you want, even if God has determined that you should not have them. That's living for the lust of men. That's what unsaved people do. And that's what men who are going to hell desire. I think that's very important to hold up in counseling. You must examine your life. You must look at what are you living for? Because if you're living for the same things that the world is living for, how different are you from them? Are you different from them? When you desire the same things that the damned desire, you're living for the lust of men. Peter says that's not the Christian life. Christian warfare opposes the lust of men and no longer lives for that kind of life. It says no longer. I put away childish things, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13. I want to live my life for the will of God. And mark it here in verse 2, the rest of the time, he says, the rest of the time, he's saying very clearly, whatever time you have left, and you don't know how much time you have left, whether it's a decade or an hour, whether you make it out of this parking lot today or you go on to live 99 years old, whatever you've determined in your heart, you want to live for what God wants you to live for, what God wills, God's purposes. And you might say to yourself, fair, how do you do that? How do you do that on a basic level? How do I resist temptation to defend myself against my boss from ill treatment? How do I resist the temptation to defend myself against total manipulation by the government? How do I defend myself and resist the temptation to see a man or woman who constantly throws accusations at me and maligns me and tries to uproot me from my own work or authority? How do you do that? Well, you just look back at verse 1. And that explains the how to do this. He says, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. He who has suffered in the flesh for doing what is right is ceased from sin. What does that mean? He's not speaking about Christ because Christ was sinless. Christ never suffered in the flesh for ceasing from sin. He didn't have a sinful thought or deed in his whole life. So it couldn't be said of him that he ceased from sin. The question is, can a Christian cease from sin? Is there some kind of second level of kind of spiritual sanctification? Is this implying that somehow physical suffering in the body can purify one from ever having to suffer and ever sinning again? Is that what he's saying? No. He's saying you need to arm yourselves in this war with the same philosophy of life that dominated the idea and the Lord's mind and his life. And when you do that, when you live with the mind of Christ, renewed mind, you choose to suffer in the flesh because he did. And once you suffer in the flesh as he did for the sake of righteousness, you've broken the power of sin. You ceased from it. That doesn't mean you never sin again. I wish it did. But it doesn't mean that that means that you've aligned yourself with your Lord so much so, having the same mindset in Christ with him, that you entrust your life and your consequences to God and you no longer live dominated by the power of sin. That's what he's saying. And you know something? It's hard. It's very hard. It's very hard, but it's right. And it's what God desires. And there's two reasons Christians suffer: either deserved suffering for sin or undeserved suffering for righteousness. Those are the two reasons you suffer: either for sin or you suffer for righteousness. In an undeserved way, I don't deserve this, but I suffer for doing what is right. And God designs both of us for both of those for reasons. If we sin, God disciplines us, brings us back through restoration. Sometimes even disciplines his children by taking, like Ananias and Sapphira, kills them. First act of church discipline recorded in the Bible. If we confess our sin, he forgives and he takes that discipline and makes it a blessing. But God also blesses us. Get this, and this is where we'll end. He blesses us also in undeserved suffering. It's a major argument of 1 Peter. When you take on the mind of Christ, when you engage in spiritual war, looking to your ultimate warrior, looking to the ultimate weaponry, acting like him in his mind, you no longer live for yourself. That's the battlefield, and you start to win the war. It was reformer Martin Luther who famously penned words that, of course, you all know so well, but they are so fitting for a conclusion to what we've just said. I'll read them to you. "And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fail him, and that word is the word of God." Let's pray. Father, thank you for this hour. Thank you for the attentiveness of these dear folks. And thank you for what your word says over and over again about the spiritual battle, the spiritual warfare, and the counselor. I ask that you impress these things upon our heart and give these folks, great joy today as they go to other sessions. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.